Good morning. So glad you could join us. I mentioned in the promo piece that I've got a nightmare. I'm going to tell you that. And in a little bit after I pray, I'm going to tell you Heidi's nightmare. Do you have any reoccurring dreams? Like, but they're not happy, they're not good. I have this one. You probably heard me say it before, but it really fits in with today's message. So I'm the pilot of this two-seat plane. There's a seat in front, a seat behind me. And it's open cockpit, so it's like some old-time plane. And I take off just fine, and it's evening, and it's beautiful, and there's mountains around, and the sun is setting, and there's this blue sky, and the stars are starting to show up. It's exhilarating. It's so exciting. I'm flying a plane. And then suddenly, within moments, it's getting really dark outside, and then it hits me. I am not prepared for this. I'm not prepared in any way, shape, or form because of one distinct thing. I don't know how to land the plane. I knew how to take it off, but I don't know how to land the plane. And it's dark. It's really dark. So you put those two things together. Have you ever heard me say that I have this fear of heights? That is not a good thing to have if you're flying a plane and you don't know how to land it. So you put all that together, and it's just a horrible feeling. I'm sure you can identify with it, not necessarily the dream, but another way it'll hit me is sometimes I'll wake up on a Saturday morning and I'll kind of be like, oh, it's Sunday and I'm not ready. Oh, no, it's Saturday, you're okay. I look forward to preaching, but it takes preparation. And that's a lot of what we're going to talk about today is how do we get prepared? What can we do to be prepared? How many times did it happen when you were in school? Hopefully not too many times when you found out, what, there's a test today? I mean, a pop quiz was kind of like, wait a minute, how much is this pop quiz worth? Because I am not ready. It is not a good feeling to not be ready. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd speak to each person that hears this, whenever, wherever they do, Father, about being ready. And that you would help us to be prepared for the challenges of life and the challenges of the next life, the reality of the next life. Speak to us from your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh.
promised you I would tell you Heidi's nightmare. She's told me the dream a number of times. I don't know when she has it. Don't know exactly how dreams work. Dreams are pretty bizarre if you stop and you think about them. But it's pretty much like she's in high school and she's at her locker and she can't get the locker open, which wouldn't be a good thing because you need the books that are inside your locker. There's all sorts of things that you need that are in your locker, and whether you don't have the combination, somebody else put a different lock on it, she can't get it open. But on top of that, she says that she's not dressed for school. Maybe just wearing some flannel PJs or something like that. Maybe she didn't do her hair. Maybe she didn't do her makeup or anything like that. But she's just not ready. I think it's funny because our dreams are completely different. But the bottom line is the same. We are not ready. We are not prepared. And I think it's kind of universal. I don't know whether you have a dream like that or not, but I don't know anybody that says, oh, I love it when I'm not ready for something. It's not a good thing. So just pause for a moment and think about a time in your life where it's like, whoa, I should have been prepared. A rather poignant one for me was when I was 14 years old and my Aunt Esther and Uncle Jim were killed in a car accident, and they left behind 7 children. And when I went to see my cousins, it was actually at a restaurant before the wake, they wouldn't have known it, but it's something I never forgot. I was not prepared. I got through it. But I've never gone to a wake or a funeral or anything like that, knowingly going into a situation where people are mourning and not been prepared. I think we can all identify with at some point we weren't ready. So Jesus tells a story about being prepared. And to us at first, it might seem kind of cruel. It might seem, it might not make a whole lot of sense. But trust me that actually to this very day, as far as I know to this day, at least till 1970, it was still a custom to do weddings this way in Palestine. And I'll document some of that for you. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 1, and I'm going to go through verse 13. It's called the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. One of the big differences between a Jewish wedding and how we do weddings is that the star of the show was the bridegroom, which is kind of interesting to me because I've done many weddings. I've done weddings standing right here. And when the groom is standing right next to me here, I often remind him, this is not about you. No one stood up when you came in, but when the bride comes in, everyone will stand up. As a matter of fact, we often come in the side door. We come in from the side alley. Nobody even takes notice. Oh, the groom is here. But the custom for the Jewish wedding was far, far different. Just different than what we do. Not making value judgments on any of this. So they took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were wise. The 5 who were foolish didn't take enough oil for their lamps, but the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him." All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the 5 foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." But the others replied, "We don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves." But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other 5 bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return." Some things about this parable are very easy to understand. Jesus is referring to his return, or it could be referring to our death. It's talking about the day that ultimately our lives will be evaluated, and are we ready for that day? For all the things that we prepare for, it would make a great deal of sense to make sure that we're ready for the ultimate final exam. Heidi has been a bridesmaid many times. When I mentioned what I was preaching on, she goes, "Oh, I know all about that." But one of the things that happened on this one occasion was she went to the rehearsal as a bridesmaid, and she ended up becoming the maid of honor because the maid of honor had another wedding that weekend and wasn't able to be at the rehearsal. So that's it. She was out, and Heidi was in. But they didn't lock her out. They still let her come to the wedding, But she didn't stand up in the wedding. She couldn't perform all the things that the maid of honor should do. So Barclay tells, William Barclay, in his book, The Parables of Jesus, tells this story, and it goes back to 1970, and he's quoting a Dr. Finley. I like this British guy that will quote all these different people, and half the time, I have no idea who he's talking about, but he's a very trustworthy source and a good Bible commentator. So this Dr. Finley is in Palestine, and he says that the parable of the bridesmaids begins with a picture which is stamped on my memory because as we were approaching the gates of a Galilean town, I saw the sight of 10 maidens who were all dressed up and playing some kind of musical instrument as they danced along the road in front of our car. When I asked what they were doing, the interpreter told me that they were going to keep the bride company until the bridegroom arrived. I asked him if there was any chance of us seeing the wedding, just, you know, into culture, can we see the wedding? But he shook his head in effect to say, well, it might be tonight or tomorrow night or in a fortnight's time. Nobody knows for certain. Nobody ever knows for certain. Then he went on to explain that one of the great things to do, if you could, at a middle-class wedding among townsfolk in Palestine, was to catch the bridal party napping. So the bridegroom comes unexpectedly and sometimes in the middle of the night. It was true that it is required by public opinion to send a man along the streets to shout, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming," just like it says in the Bible. I like that. But that may happen at any time, so the bridal party have to be ready to go out into the street to meet him whenever he chooses to come. Another important point is that no one is allowed in the streets after dark without a lighted lamp. And also, that when the bridegroom has arrived, the door has been shut, latecomers to the ceremony are not admitted. That was as late as 1970. That's still the way they rolled. So there's parts of the story that we don't get, or it seems kind of harsh or whatever. But Jesus was making a point. Be ready when the bridegroom arrives. Now, Matthew is the only one who records this story. And he records it for us because he wants us to understand it. And I think it really stands out to him because he was of all the disciples, he was the wealthy one. He was the tax collector. He was the rich man who wasn't prepared. He was the rich man who wasn't prepared for eternity. And I believe that's why he really wanted to put this story in here, so that people would understand. Do we understand the nature of eternity? Now, timing is important. Being ready at the right time is very important. So I've had a week of distractions. There's just been a lot of things that have been distracting. And when I sat down today to get ready to prepare so that I could record, I happened to look at my emails. Just I needed to check something in there. And here's the backstory. Some of you have heard me say that I find it difficult to record, to just stare at a camera with no one in the room. In this case, Russ is here, which is great. It's nice to have Russ here. But I just completed a six-week series at Christ Church in Oak Brook, and it was such that it was a huge room. You could seat 500 people in the room, but there was nobody there. Even the tech person, Bill, this year was behind me in some sound booth, so I was looking at a completely empty room. Now, I think I've gotten pretty good at, you know, being animated. I think sometimes I, you know, can even break into a little Steve Martin or whatever. But I was talking to my brother, who works at Christ Church, and he was talking to a friend of his who's retiring from there. His name's John. And this has been kind of the odd thing, is occasionally I'll hear a door slam or whatever else, or I'll hear some people talking in a hallway. Well, apparently John was walking through the building one day while I was preaching over this past month. And he looked in and he said, it was the oddest thing. Here was this one man standing there all by himself. And he said he was rather animated up there too, you know, kind of, and there's nobody there. But the nicest thing was, you talk about timing. Just as I was sitting down to put the message together for today, I got this email from a dear soul at Christ Church saying how much they appreciated the series. And I won't go into all the things that they said. I also got a text message this morning from someone, but I never saw a soul. But I say all that to say timing's important. If I'd gotten it right after I prepared, it wouldn't have encouraged me in the same way. A word in season. I think you get the idea that it makes a difference when certain things happen. Timing is essential, and it often shows the fingerprint of God. There's times we just say, God, how did you orchestrate that? How did you get me to see that at exactly that time? How many of you remember the movie The Untouchables? Sean Connery. Great line by Sean Connery when he says to Elliot Ness, Kevin Costner, he's the rough and tumble Chicago cop. Elliot Ness is the G-man, the government guy, and he's going to come in and break up the mafia. And he says, okay, well, if you want to do that, you're going to get a response. So the question is, what are you prepared to do? What are you prepared to do? Love that. What are you prepared to do? Are you ready? Not just for eternity, but let's talk about that a little bit. You know, understudies on Broadway. How would you like to be, you know, the understudy? Now, maybe occasionally they work you in, okay? And you get to actually play the part. But some people are just there in case something goes wrong. You ever hear of Lou Gehrig? A lot of us know him because of Lou Gehrig's disease. I forget the name of the guy that played first base before him, but he got sick. He got injured. And so Lou Gehrig stepped in. And then he set a record for playing the most consecutive games until Cal Ripken broke it. But you know what? I think Lou Gehrig was prepared. He was ready. He wasn't sitting there over on the bench, oh man, I wish I got to play baseball. No, he got in and he played until he was diagnosed with what we now call Lou Gehrig's disease. And then he had to retire. You may remember he said that he was the luckiest man on the face of planet Earth. Another story that's a little bit more recent about somebody who was prepared. About 20, I don't know, 3-4 years ago, something like that, New England Patriots had a quarterback I wish the Bears had. His name was Drew Bledsoe. He was really good. He was a very good quarterback. And he got injured, and they had to bring in their backup, who was this, I don't know what round they got him from Michigan, who didn't have a passing offense, Tom Brady, so he could hand the ball off. And he played a few games, and then Bledsoe got better. And Belichick left Tom Brady in. Now, I know I'm not the only person like, what are you doing? You got Drew Bledsoe. You want Bledsoe to play. No, he wanted Brady to play. And in all the arguments about all the greatest of all time, I don't think there's any argument that Tom Brady, at 43 years old, having just won, what, his 7th Super Bowl, is the greatest quarterback of all time. But may I suggest to you, Tom Brady didn't sit on the sidelines feeling sorry for himself. I have a hunch he knew the playbook. He was ready. When the chance came, he wasn't just like, I'm just going to back up Drew Bledsoe. I don't think he was cutthroat. I'm not saying he tried to steal the job. But he was ready. How about us? Tom Brady knew the playbook. Do we know the playbook? What am I talking about? I'm talking about the Bible right here. God's given us his word. Do we take the time to know what the playbook says? Are we ready? I think that sports kind of analogy, and Barclay shared something along those lines, that really stuck with me. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul makes the bold statement, the Apostle Paul makes the bold statement that people, anyone who chooses not to believe in God and follow God, they have no excuse for not knowing God. What may be seen about him is plain through creation. We see it in the stars above, in the green grass below. No excuse for not knowing God. There's not going to be a time where we get to come before God. It's like, oh, I meant to do the homework. I did it. My dog ate it. How about this excuse, God? I didn't know I was going to die. We don't know when we're going to die, but we do know we're going to die. It's a fact that we don't like to dwell in. I was there with my mom, March 5th, 2009, Central DuPage Hospital. Doc showed her that she had lung cancer again. And he said, I said it to somebody else this week, and we don't like to say it as doctors, but none of us gets out of here alive. The final exam will come. The only question is, will you be prepared? Will I be prepared? Wisdom. Barclay tells the story of Mary of Orange. She was very ill, obviously towards the end of her life, and a chaplain came to visit and wanted to talk to her about eternity. And she said, calmly and gently, my friend, I did not leave that matter till this hour. You know, some people can say, well, I'll get right with God on my deathbed. Not everybody gets a deathbed. I think it's a grace when God gives people that opportunity where they realize that the death is imminent. The reality is none of us knows the time. Jesus could return before anyone gets to hear the message I'm preaching right now. If you're hearing me say it, it might be borrowed time. I take a look at what Scripture says, and I see nothing holding back Jesus from returning, which means we very much could be on borrowed time. So I talked about Drew Bledsoe and Brady and Gehrig and so success. I read something about success in a book called Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. I finally own a copy. I've heard it quoted from since the 1970s. I'm sure my mom had a copy of the book, and having a degree in social science, it's something that certainly came up. He was a Holocaust survivor. He was in Auschwitz. I think he was in a number of different camps. I know his parents died in the camps. I believe his wife did as well. I want to share something that he had to say about success. And I think he's going to say it better than I do, so I'm just going to go ahead and read it. So this book was a successful book. It sold over 3 million copies in English, and it's in 21 languages. The 21 language thing tells you something about a book. But so it was very successful. But this is what he says. It is both strange and remarkable to me that among some dozen of books that I've authored, precisely this one, which I had intended to be published anonymously so that it could never build up any reputation on the part of the author, did become a success. In essence, it's his reflections on his time in the prison camps. And it's from a very unique angle, and it's how he got through, which then led to logotherapy, which is a psychiatrist. It was the work of his life. But the two are connected. I don't know that he ever would have developed logotherapy and man's search for meaning had he not spent the time in Auschwitz. But he wanted to put the book out anonymously, but people twisted his arm. But here's what he has to say about success. But he finds it just so interesting that it did become a success. Again and again, I therefore admonish my students, both in Europe and in America, don't aim at success. Wow, isn't that counterintuitive? But I like what he says. Don't aim at success. The more you aim at it and make it a target, the more you're going to miss it. For success, like happiness, cannot be pursued. It must ensue. It only does so as the unintended side effect of one's dedication to a cause greater than oneself, or as the byproduct of one's surrender to a person other than oneself. Happiness must happen, and the same holds for success. You have to let it happen by not caring about it. If you want to listen to what your conscience commands, I want you to listen to what your conscience commands you to do and go on to carry it out to the best of your knowledge. Then you will live to see that in the long run, I say, success will follow you precisely because you had forgotten to think of it. So some people have asked him, why didn't you get out of Austria? And he answers the question in the next couple paragraphs. And this is the introduction of the book. It's fascinating. He could have gotten out of there. He had a visa to get to the United States. His parents wanted him to go, but he really wrestled with it. Do I stay here with my parents? Do I flee? And I like this expression. He says it like it's one that we all know, but I'd never heard before. He said he made one wish for a hint from heaven, as the phrase goes. Could I get a hint? God, just a hint. Do I stay or go? And it would seem to make so much sense for him to go. But if he had, I'm quite certain I wouldn't be quoting him right now. But he said it was then that he noticed a piece of marble that was lying on the table in the home. And he asked his father about it. And it's when the National Socialists had burned down the largest synagogue in Vienna that this piece of stone survived it. And it was a part of the Ten Commandments that were inscribed in stone. And so he asked his father, he said, well, which of the Ten Commandments was it? And I can't believe this was in the home, and he never bothered to ask it before. His father answered him, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land. And he said, at that moment, I decided to stay with my father and my mother upon the land and to let the American visa lapse. Very interesting commentary on success and how God can often guide and direct our lives. It was horrific what he experienced, and yet he survived it and has given hope to so many people since then. Back to the parable. You can't borrow oil at the last minute. When Jesus is appearing in the sky, it could be too late to be saying, could you sell me some of your oil? Jesus is saying, be ready in advance. It's been said that God has many adopted children. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. But all the rest of us are adopted daughters and sons. But it's also been said that God has no grandchildren. That just because your parents are adopted children, that doesn't get you in. Each and every person gets to decide for themselves. You can't borrow character. You can't borrow mercy. You can't borrow preparation. And you can't cheat on the final. This is one test you can't cheat on. I can remember in German class in high school, we used to have what we called cheat notes. You just write certain things down because the memory wasn't so good with German. Alba Rigoni was the teacher, and her Italian was very good, her English not so good, and I'm not so clear on the German because I didn't understand it very well. But on one occasion, I scored a D on a test, which I easily would have flunked without the cheat notes. But she wrote on there, D, and she said, the cheat note didn't help you very much. I'm like, oh no, Mrs. Rigoni, it helped much more than you know. When it comes to the final, there'll be no cheating. There'll be no cheat notes. Something that we need to take care of in advance. Jesus is saying to us, you are ready or you're not ready. That's the message of the custom of the marriage in the first century that has perpetuated. Ready for Jesus' return or not? Reading about Billy Graham this past year, and he had the opportunity to meet with John F. Kennedy, and they golfed together, and then I think they were in the car driving, and JFK had some questions for Billy, and one of them was, what does the Bible say about the return of Jesus? And so Billy goes into it and just explains that Jesus will return. It'll be in a way that'll be very public. The people are going to know about it. It's not going to be a secret. And JFK said to Billy, he goes, why don't we hear about it more? Well, that stuck with me. And I'm just reminded that it's something that we do need to talk about. We need to be aware of. That time as we know it will come to an end. Eternity will take over at that point. And the more that we believe Jesus may return at any time, the more I really believe it affects the way that we live. I wanted to share another thing, some other commentary by Barclay. And there's times where I like to paraphrase, and there's times where I think, I'm not going to be able to improve on what he said. So I'm just going to read it verbatim. He says, further, this parable lays it down that there are certain things which cannot be borrowed. The oil could not be borrowed in the moment of necessity. There are two things of supreme importance which cannot be borrowed. Faith cannot be borrowed. A common charge is laid against our generation. Now he's talking about really my parents' generation, which I find very interesting. That we are living on the spiritual capital of our fathers. What is meant is this. We want the world to be a place where human life is respected, where virtue is honored, where women and children are safe, where men obey the law of God. But two points arise. What are we doing to keep it so? We cannot have a world like that without, for instance, a strong church. Are we pulling our weight within the church? We cannot have a world like that without men of prayer who live close to God. Are we making ourselves into such women and men? We owe the good in the world to our forefathers. We live on their spiritual capital, but it is a plain duty. It is a plain duty to maintain that heritage and not simply live on it. I thought that was very well said. While we cannot stand in for another soul, there is much we can do for younger generations. I want to share with you, because faith, according to God's word, was intended to be passed along from generation to generation. We live in a time where a lot of people think that education comes from the public school system or a Christian school system, a parochial school system. But God makes it quite clear in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Repeat them again and again to your children. How are they going to know unless you tell them? Repeat them. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, I read something recently. I think it was from the Houston Police Department. If you want to raise a delinquent, if you want to raise a kid that's going to go nowhere in life, it gave like 12 things. They were all pretty bad things. But one of them was something like this. Tell your children that you're going to raise them in a faith-neutral home. You're not going to mention anything about God. And then when they're 21 years old, you're going to let them decide for themselves. That, perfect. Right. A neutral environment. There is no such thing as a neutral environment. Do you think the internet is neutral? Do you think music is neutral? Nothing's neutral. We need to be wise. We need to be innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. And especially when it comes to training the next generation. No, we can't ram religion down people's throats. But we need to be able to present the truth of God's word, which our culture is showing less and less respect for. Does God have the proper place in your life? Does God have the proper place in your home? Does God have the proper place in your children's lives? I want to close by telling the story of a couple people that I know. And I tell it with permission. I tell it with Carol's permission. And though Rich is no longer here, I am confident that he would want me to tell the story. Way back in the day, it might have been the 80s, I know it was into the 90s, I got to know Carol. Rich, I never saw him at church. Rich, I found out, wasn't going to be involved in church. He'd been really burned by something that had happened at a previous church. And so I can remember there was times where Carol would say, she'd come to church on Sunday mornings, but there are certain occasions that she'd just say, no, you know, I'm not going to be able to pull that off. You know, Rich isn't going to let me come. And then I remember I'd be going on a mission trip or something, and she'd want to help one of the kids out, and she would let me know, this is from me, and don't ever mention it to my husband. I said, I don't know your husband. But she's like, I can tithe on and give from my own, but I'm not going to take anything from what he has. But I don't want him to know that. I mean, my goodness, when I someday figured I might meet Rich, I thought he might have horns growing out of his head. Just did not seem like the nicest guy. There's a number of other things that have happened in my relationship with Rich and Carol, but we'll fast forward to about 10 years ago, and there was a death in the family. And because of the death in the family, I was invited to do the funeral. And because I was doing the funeral, Rich was going to be there. And you've heard me talk about this. I talked about it not too long ago, that there are times where I feel like God has said, Paul, there's a lot of people that don't go to church because there's been bad stuff that's happened at church. I need you to step up to the plate, take ownership, and confess and ask people to forgive, not just other people have done, ask them to forgive you. And so that day I shared that. But I had no idea, was not thinking about Rich in that context. The next day he showed up at church. As a matter of fact, till the day he died, I don't really remember him ever missing church. He was with a smile on his face. He just showed up. Something transpired that day at that funeral where he came back to church. I can remember being in the lobby of this church after we had a membership class, and it was probably the Sunday where we presented the new members, and some of the family members were here, and they're like, we have got to get a picture. So I think it was a picture of me and Rich and maybe his wife Carol, I don't remember, but the caption was, hell froze over. Rich joined a church, because I think he probably said, yeah, the day that I join a church, that's the day that hell freezes over. Well, Rich wasn't a young guy, and eventually I think I went to, it was a big anniversary, I'm not going to guess which number it was, but I really enjoyed Rich, and whatever horns were there were a little bit, you know, rubbed down by this point. Nice guy, but I know he had regrets over how he lived his life, and I just want to, I always like to say this, aim to live a life without regret, where it isn't like, well, why did I do that for a year? Why did I spend those three decades doing this or something else? So he was ill, and I was coming by to visit him at the house, and he actually had a caregiver. And I think some of it had to do with lifestyle, how he had lived, why he probably wasn't going to live as long as maybe he would have otherwise. But at one point, we were sitting in their back room, and there's the caregiver there, and he asked the caregiver if she would mind leaving. And I knew then that he wanted to have a serious conversation with me. His eyes were moist as we talked, and he talked about regret. But then he also talked about he knew that he was going to die. And he knew he hadn't lived his life really the way that he should have. He believed he was a Christian. And I said to him, I said, Rich, if you want to be sure, we can pray right now. But before we did, I just asked him some questions. I said, you believe that Jesus is God's only son? He said, yes, I do. I said, you believe that he died on the cross for our sins? I said, you believe that he rose from the dead and therefore we have the hope of eternal life? All those things he believed. And I asked him, have you asked Jesus into your life? And he ascended to, gave assent to that as well. And so I prayed with him, and his eyes were more moist afterwards. It wasn't that long after that that he passed away. I know that there was great joy that day, but it was also mingled with some regret. And so as we close today, I want to pray that same kind of prayer for anybody out there. Maybe, you know, you would say yes to all those things, except maybe you say, I haven't invited Christ into my life. It's no magic formula, but I can't explain it. In 1976, when I invited Christ into my life, because my brother told me that I should, my life changed. I don't think I'd be doing this today if I hadn't done that then. Every journey has to have a starting point. I've been reading in the book of Revelation, and one of the commentaries, and I forget which one it is right now, talks about a certain point in the book of Revelation as it's looking into the future on planet Earth, that when we may reach a point where forgiveness is a thing of the past, where repentance will no longer be possible. And I don't know if you notice that, but just as I'm saying that, the lights are flickering here in the house. I don't know if that's a sign of anything. But folks, this might be the last time you have an opportunity to get right with God. And I wouldn't be worth much as a preacher if I didn't urge you to get home safely. Please, be right with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. I want to pray especially for those that today would say, I'm not sure we can make sure, just the same way that Rich did. Father, help us to live lives without regret. Lord, you want to call people into your kingdom. I pray you do it today. I pray that you take this message to those that need to hear it. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Open up my eyes in Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
So glad you could join us today. Always a privilege to be able to share God's word with you, and be ready, be prepared. Jesus did the heavy lifting. We just need to put our trust in him. Trust in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Have a great week.